Please be seated. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 32, 7. I would like to begin our time this morning by reading from Psalm 89, verses 7 and 8. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that this day we might come before your presence with the proper reverence for you, and also with the proper gladness in our hearts that you are our faithful and good God. O Lord, our God, you are worthy of all of our worship and praise, both in your character and in your works, particularly your works toward even us, what you have done for us. You deserve our very best. Lord, help our weak frames this day to rise above and to glorify you in a way that is extraordinary. We desire, Lord, to be lifted above for a moment at least to do this, and we look to you to help us. Help us to learn from your word. Help us to take it with us and apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be useful in your kingdom. Help us to spend our days in this pilgrimage as true servants of the King of Glory. Our Father, we would pray for those who are unable to be with us this day because of physical weakness and sickness and other hindrances. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them. We think especially of Sister Johnny. Pray, Lord, for her recovery. We think of Kim. She is in continual discomfort and pain. Ask that you would be with her and strengthen her. Lord, glorify thyself, we pray, in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We began Deuteronomy 32 2 weeks ago, so this is our third lesson. And I have intentionally slowed the pace down a little bit to go through this inspired poem, inspired song of Moses. There is much useful information in this chapter. There are lessons here for us. I have taken up Matthew Henry's simple but effective outline for this chapter. In verses 1 through 3 was the preface, where Moses called heaven and earth to witness what he was about to say, and ascribing greatness to God and publishing the name of the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, we had what Matthew Henry called the good character of God and the bad character of Israel. And we noted that the good character of God is stated in a way that was specific to his dealings with Israel. To them he had been the rock, immutable, unchangeable. His work with them had been perfect. All his ways with them were judgment. He had been a God faithful to his word, a God of truth and without iniquity. He had done them no wrong, and he was just and right with them. But they had corrupted themselves and had proven themselves not to be consistent with his character. And then following Matthew Henry's next point of the outline today, we have a rehearsal of the great things God had done for them, and in opposition to that, an account of their ill carriage towards him in verses 7 through 18. Now we note in general before we look at these verses that the remainder of this song is certainly prophetic. As you go through here, it takes the point of view of at some points of these things already having happened. at some points looking at them as though they are going to happen. And certainly Moses is speaking here as a prophet. Well, first then Moses rehearses the great things God had done for them. And we notice this in verses 7 through 14. Let's read these verses. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Well, these things that we have just read about here demonstrate the character of God that Moses presented in verse 4. These are the things that this good God had done for them. Now, Moses had rehearsed these things with Israel many times before. But now they are going to become part of this national poem or this national song that would be passed from generation to generation. These things were things that were most certainly not to be forgotten. Moses uses everything possible to hold these truths before the nation of Israel. This appeal in verse 7 would, of course, be an appeal to any future generation of Israelites. In whatever generation this poem was recited or sung, it would encourage that generation to do the things that are mentioned here. It would encourage them to remember the days of old, to recall not only what they had personally experienced, but what had gone before them, even before their time, things that they had heard about, particularly things that God had done for them. And he says to consider the years of many generations. In other words, discern and understand what those things were all about. Don't just look at them as facts. What were they all about? What did they mean? And he says, ask thy father and thy elders. Inquire, seek to know. Make it your business to know these things. Thy father, who would know certainly and desire to put these things into the hearts of their children. And the elders, those who would be wise sources of truth and counsel, seek them and let them help you understand what this was all about. But it would be especially pertinent to the generation that the judgments of God would come upon that are mentioned in this chapter. And it is especially pertinent to us today, as we, I trust, will see. This is a very important exhortation for all time. It is always profitable to understand what has gone before. It is always important to remember what God has done and why we are in our present situations. We need to be thoughtful about those things. Our present situation always has a past, doesn't it? Providence is not disjointed, but it flows in the pattern of cause and effect. What is happening to me today is related to what happened yesterday. You know, on a national level concerning Israel, their apostasy had a background, did it not? That background was the manifold goodness of God. It was connected. And on a personal level, our sins and our shortcomings always have a background, particularly any departure from God, any spiritual declension has the goodness of God in the background. Well, Moses mentions three things that summarize God's gracious and good dealings with Israel in this portion that we have just read. In verses 8 and 9, again, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. So this first one is the fact that Canaan had been designated for them long before they ever became a nation. This is so riveting. It is so thought-provoking. These two verses here, particularly verse 8. God's good purpose for them figured in the dividing of the nations after the flood, long before Israel ever became a nation. In that purpose of God, the cursed Canaanites were divided that land of Canaan, and they would settle in that land of Canaan, and they would tend it, and they would take care of it, and they would develop it until their iniquity came full. And then, at the appointed time, Israel would come forth and possess the very land that the Canaanites had prepared for them, had occupied all that time. And just stop and think about it. While those Canaanites were settled comfortably in the land of Canaan, tending it, taking care of it, here is this small group. Here is Jacob with his family, wandering from place to place. And even before that, his father and his grandfather sojourning here and there and everywhere. And Jacob and his family finally going down into Egypt by the providence of God. All of those small beginnings going on and developing and taking place while God had appointed Canaan, this place, this geographical place, to prepare, plant vineyards, olive trees, houses, all in preparation for the children of Israel. Isn't that marvelous? So, at the appointed time, Israel came forth and possessed this land. God displayed His sovereign purpose when He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, this gives us tremendous and valuable insight into the greatness of God. This land was designed precisely for a nation that would one day exist. Imagine that. Now, I trust that there are many applications that we could make of this and thoughts that this provoke, but let me just mention a few things. Can we read this account that includes what happened to the Canaanites and what happened to the Israelites? Can we read this account and doubt that God's sovereign rule in the lives of both the wicked and the righteous? Can we doubt His sovereign rule in the lives of the cursed and the blessed? He was working both ends of this. Can we doubt His sovereign rule in the lives of the unsaved and the saved? I don't think so. Not if you read this. And of course, there are some things that both the wicked and the righteous ought to learn from this, or ought to be reminded of. It ought to teach the wicked not to glory in their present prosperity while they live in wickedness. All that was happening to Canaan was that their iniquity was being allowed to fully develop and become full. And it ought to teach the righteous not to fret because their trials are not yet turned to glory. And above all, should not such sovereign favor keep us faithful to the Lord? There are many things that ought to keep us faithful to the Lord, but His sovereignty certainly ought to be one of those things. His sovereign purposes fulfilled for us ought to be one of those things that keep us faithful to Him. And if we do fall into sin, ought not the remembrance of God's eternal sovereign purpose quickly bring us to repentance? This is a useful doctrine in every direction. God's sovereign purpose ought, the thought of God's sovereign purpose ought to bring us to our knees when we sin against Him. Well, finally, can we doubt that God is an electing God? When long before Israel came into existence, the Lord's portion is His people. He was their portion long before they came into existence. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. The Lord God of heaven owns all people, as demonstrated by what He did with the Canaanites and the Israelites. He owns all people, but not all people are His special portion. The Canaanites were not His special portion. Not all people are the lot of His inheritance. They were the object of His wrath, those in Canaan. And we ought to be greatly humbled by this. But not only is He an electing God, He has made an eternal dwelling place that He will bring His elect into. That city built foursquare, exact dimensions, built precisely for the aggregate of God's elect. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Well, we pass on then. Moses, first of all, telling them that God's purposes before they existed played into His great goodness toward them. He passes on then to verses 10 through 12. And let's read this again. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. This is the second thing in this summary of what God had done for Israel. Now, this probably speaks of both Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their establishment as a nation in the wilderness. But the language to me seems to focus more on the wilderness experience, a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. What descriptive language this is, poetic language. So in this wilderness experience, he says, he led them about. He led them from place to place. And he provided all of their needs from place to place. All of that time as he led them, he cared for them, he nurtured them, he provided for them. How could you forget that? 40 years in this waste, howling wilderness, and when it was all done, not one of them had starved to death. The shoes on their feet had not worn. Their clothes were as they were when they left Egypt. They had not got lost had not got forgotten. He led them the whole way. And He instructed him. He gave them His worship. And He gave them His law. And He taught them through His judgments and chastisements. Israel had 40 years of instruction, both formal and practical. 40 years of instruction. And it says He kept him as the apple of His eye. And again, another very expressive, descriptive, poetic expression of special favor and attention that God gave to Israel. Even in those times when God was angry with them, they were the apple of His eye. There's a couple of possibilities of the more exact idea here. One is that He guarded Israel as the pupil of His eye. Or, as I prefer, Israel was the little man of His eye, the image in His eye. That's one way that the language can be taken. Israel was the little image, the little man in God's eye. Where God looked, there was Israel. Israel was always under His care, even in those times when they so greatly deserved to be abandoned or destroyed. Think of that. Well, in verse 11, this care is further described poetically as an eagle that cares for its young and teaches them to fly. And I'm no great student of eagles, but I've heard it explained that the mother eagle eventually is going to flutter around and kick that young eagle out of the nest. It can only stay comfortable and be fed so long. But when that mother eagle kicks that young eagle out of its nest, she's underneath. And when that young eagle flutters and fails to fly, there's that mother eagle right there underneath for that young eagle to grasp onto and to be borne back to the nest. What picturesque language is this, and how it pictures what God did for Israel, developing them, trying to get them to the point where they would carry on as a nation, as a righteous nation, and carry on the worship of Jehovah, faltering and fluttering, God always swooping in and picking them up and carrying them on. What a picture. Well, in verse 12, He makes it clear that it was the Lord alone that did this. He didn't have any help. Now, this is a very important point that would come to bear upon Israel when they turned to gods they had not known, gods that had not done any of this. God says, there's no other God. There's no other God greater than Me. There's no other God equal with Me. There's no other God less than Me. There's no kind of God whatsoever that helped Me. I did this alone, all by Myself. And again, this was a statement upon which the Israelites should have framed their conduct. The Lord alone deserved their gratitude and attention. And oh, how wicked it would be, how wicked it would be when they turned from Him to gods they had not known. Now, Christians ought to be able to relate to this picture that's laid before us. Where did God find you? You know, as I thought about this, I know we all have somewhat varying experiences in salvation, but I can certainly relate to being found in a waste, howling wilderness. Destitute. I can relate to this. That's where God found me, and probably where He found most of us. Destitute. And what has been your experience since He found you? Has He not led you about? Has He not taught you, instructed you? Have you not been the apple of His eye? Think of where you would be today if you were not the apple of God's eye. I shudder to think where I would be if I were not the apple of God's eye. If I were not in the center of His eye, in the pupil of His eye, where would I be? And are you not constantly under His care? Does not He swoop in and bear you up when you're falling and fluttering? How many times has He done that? Even today, even yesterday. And, of course, do you owe gratitude to any other? Perish the inclination to give our worship, our attention to any other. Perish the inclination. Well, the third thing that Moses mentions in this summary is he describes Israel's possession of the land, the very fulfillment of God's purpose that He had from before their existence. He brought it to full fruition. Verse 13 and 14, He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. What a description of the blessing and abundance that God gave to Israel. They had gone from servitude and bondage and hardship to a most blessed condition by a faithful and good God. And again, the language here is very picturesque. It's very poetic. It is a picture of utmost prosperity and enjoyment. This is perhaps a picture that only farmers can best appreciate. When I read this, I could not help but go back to my childhood when I would visit my grandparents on the farm. And in those days, they were largely self-sufficient, not completely, but largely. And I can remember sitting at my grandmother's breakfast table, and there would be a pitcher of cream from the cow. And there would be honey from great granddad's beehives. And there would be the bacon from my granddad's pigs. And there would be the fresh squeezed out juice from some fruit, usually oranges. And there would be that butter that grandmother had made from the cream, morning after morning. And when I went to visit Grandma and Granddad on the farm, I really thought that I had found the land of Canaan, because we didn't eat like that in my house. We did good to get an egg and a piece of toast. But it just is so picturesque of the abundant goodness of God, the enjoyment that He provided for them, the good satisfying their mouths with good things, just giving them above and beyond what they could imagine. They had gone from bondage in a waste and howling wilderness to this. They had gone from rags to riches, hadn't they? Well, whether we apply this to the Christian life or the life to come in the new heavens, in the new earth, we see and will see the goodness of God's favor and abundance that we cannot imagine. It is true that in this life we have trials and troubles, but it is also true that we possess spiritual and temporal blessings beyond our comprehension. We are greatly blessed. And then besides that, as he says in Mark, beyond that is eternal life. We've got the best of both worlds. Well, that's a summary of what God had done for them from start to finish. But now Moses rehearses their ill carriage towards the Lord in verses 16 through 18. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Well, what we have here is the path of Israel's apostasy, a step-by-step account of it. And first he calls them Jeshurun, which seems to signify, and you can take your choice here, there's not total agreement on it. Some think it signifies an upright people. God had taken them and set them upright. Or a seeing people, a people that understood, that could see God and the glory of God and what He had done. Or perhaps it simply refers to that special covenant relationship that they had. But any of these cases, the idea is that they were a people in a favorable condition, a people who knew the right way. And you know, apostasy on any level is simply going from good to bad. If you wanted to describe it in simplest terms, it's going from good to bad. Jeshurun, a good and favorable condition, was from whence Israel fell. Now, as the process begins, we see that they waxed fat. Waxed fat. There in verse 15. And he elaborates further on that term later in the verse where he says, "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness." That's very descriptive, isn't it? Nehemiah, in rehearsing the history of Israel, said in Nehemiah 9:25, "And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness." They just indulged themselves on the goodness of God to the very full. God had given them this good land to enjoy, but herein we see the great danger of prosperity. It is likely to cause us to forget God. How soon we come off our devotions and come off our service when we are at ease. Isn't that sad? It is likely to become our great delight instead of the giver of it. That is likely to happen. It is a liability to us, just like it was to Israel. We begin to lose sight of God's glory and only see the glory and the glitter of the things that He can give us. It makes you wonder about the prosperity religion, doesn't it? What is that all about? What is that all about? Temporal prosperity is not sinful. We know that. But it can be very dangerous to our spiritual health. It was the beginning of Israel's slide. We should receive all temporal blessings with thanksgiving. That is an antidote to this, to beginning this slide. Keeping our eye on the source of all goodness. You know, the apostasy of mankind in general, as described in Romans 1, began with refusing to glorify God and neglecting to give Him thanks. When God bestows goodness upon us, let us be very quick to thank Him and keep our eyes upon Him for His goodness to us. And let us be very quick to pray when we have been given an abundance. Let us be very quick to pray that we might not misuse it and that we might use it for His glory. How terrible it is to turn what God gives us into an occasion to neglect Him. Well, we go on to the next step of their apostasy. It says they kicked, and this literally means kick. This word is only used a couple of times in the Old Testament. They kicked at God. Can you, in that picturesque, they kicked at God. And this is elaborated on later in the verse when it says, "Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They rebelled against him and rejected him." You know, this kind of reminds me, this picture came to my mind as I looked at this. We've all seen the mother in the store with the spoiled little brat. She's trying to lead around and she wants him to do one thing or go one way. And what does he do? He kicks at her. Kicks at her. That's not what I want to do. He's got everything he could ask for, but his mom wants us to go do one thing, and he kicks her or kicks at her. We've seen that. That's kind of what I envision here. Spoiled Israel. Kicked at God. Nehemiah expresses it like this in Nehemiah 9:26, following that previous verse I quoted. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations." What a horrible, horrible response to God's goodness. And this seems astounding. But it made me stop and think. You know, the distance from prosperity to rebellion seems very short and very quick. They're not too far apart, are they? In reality, it's only the lack of a prayer away. We like to say it's only a prayer away. Well, going from the goodness of God to waxing fat and apostasy is only the lack of a prayer away. It's only the lack of a thanksgiving to God. It's only the blink of a spiritual eye away. And we ought not to think that this was simply an Israelite liability. It's a human liability. And it's a Christian liability. Well, finally, as if forsaking Him and rebelling against Him were not enough, verses 17 and 18, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee." Oh, they turned to gods that would accommodate their lusts, accommodate their sinful desires. They were new gods. And by misusing the goodness that God had given them, that occasioned them to seek to gratify their lust in other directions and to do it more and more. They worshiped devils, or destroyers, as it would be. Destroyers. They worshiped gods that would ultimately destroy them. Isn't that ironic? They turned from a good God to a gods that would destroy them. This is apostasy. These were gods who never would do them any good, but would turn them to destruction. In doing this, they became unmindful, and they ceased to care about the God who had made them and had redeemed them. They forgot about their Creator and their Redeemer. The rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. Well, as we look at this and consider it, you know, we may be dull from hearing and seeing so much of this as we've gone through the sacred history up to this point. This may seem far removed from us, but I truly hope that the Spirit of God might cause us to see the horror of what is described here. The reality of what is described here. This happened. I pray and hope that it might shock us to see the reality of apostasy, and that it might stir us to diligence. That's why this is here, to stir us to diligence. Not as though a Christian can fully and finally fall away. We don't teach that. We don't believe that. But we should not desire to be found in any of these steps. There can be some slippage, can't there? There can be some serious declension, can't there? Certainly that is true. And we should not want that. We should be abhorred at the thought of it. The thought of doing such as this to such a good and gracious God ought to make us cringe. But we become calloused sometimes. We have some very good examples other than Israel right before our very eyes. We have our nation. You know, apostasy is on various levels, isn't it? Well, our nation is an apostate nation. Think of the strong beginnings. No, it has not been a thoroughly Christian nation even since the beginnings. But think of the strong beginnings, the truth that has abounded. Even the early, what have become the oldest universities started out as theological institutions. This country has claimed the name of Christ in a general way, has had the Bible in almost every house. But this nation has prospered, and this nation has waxed fat. And not too long ago, we had a generation of spoiled brats. We called them hippies. That really turned things around and got things going. And those people are in power now. And now what are we trying to do? Legislate God away. Legislate His law away. Is that apostasy? That's apostasy on that level. How about the apostasy of Christianity in America? You know, I've done quite a bit of reading, particularly in the Civil War era. And at least in the South, as recent as that, you could take most of the denominations and listen to the ministers of those denominations talk, you would think they were all Calvinist, almost. They talk such of the glory of God and the sinfulness of man and the need of salvation. And now even the best of those denominations have reshaped God, haven't they? Christianity has waxed fat, become prosperous, turn their eye to prosperity and temporal things. Redefine God. Basically kicked at Him. Don't want any part of His law. Can't go too many places in Christianity and there's find any regard for the law of God or the true character of God. Christianity in America is apostate. as even described by this. Let not those examples be lost from our view. Let us not think we have nothing to fear. Let us not think that we have no diligence to maintain. God, give us grace. We'll close our lesson right there.